accusing her. What did she do? She pointed at Isa alayhi salam, Prophet Jesus. And he was a baby. And then he spoke. He spoke while he was a baby, saying that I am the Prophet. Correct? Now, so it can happen. If Allah wishes, it can happen. Did you ever hear a baby speak? Did you?
No.
Did you ever hear a baby speak?
No.
Okay. All right. So, and here, Jesus, peace be upon him, spoke while he was a baby. Correct? Okay. Then another example is Yahya, John the Baptist. He was about 2 years old. And the Quran tells about Yahya.
Ya Yahya, khudh al-kitaba biquwwatin wa ataynahu al-hukma sabiyya.
Oh Yahya, hold on with power to the book, and we gave him judgment while still a child. Quran is telling he was still a child and Allah gave him judgment. So it is possible when Allah wishes. Correct? 5 year old can be an imam. And then Prophet Solomon, who was appointed by Allah, the heir of his father, David, Dawood alayhi salam. And he became the king of his community while he had not reached the age of puberty. He was a king. And he was a prophet. Correct? So it is possible.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Now, let me tell you, when our Imam, he was 5 years old, and Imam Hassan Askari was martyred, then what happened? Our Imam Mahdi, what did he do? Was he among the people? No. He disappeared. He was not among the people. You know why? Because they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Right? And he disappeared. When he disappeared, about 69 years, he was in touch with some deputies. There was a person who used to go and meet the Imam and ask him questions and then bring those answers to the people. This happened for about 69 years. And after that, Imam totally went into occultation. That is, no one is in touch with him. No one. And he's still alive. Right now, he's still alive. And we believe that he's going to come back and bring justice to the world. Correct? We believe in that. Now, question. Is it possible? More than 1,000 years. Oh my God! 1,000 years and he's still living? Are you guys crazy, you Shias? You believe in this? Huh? Is that possible? What do you think?
Yes.
Yeah.
It is? How come? Tell me.
Because Allah said so.
Because it's Allah's will? Okay. Any other?
It's been done before.
It's been done where? Where? Give me some examples.
Prophet Isa.
Prophet Isa. Very good. Asantum. Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. More than 2,000 years. He's still living. Correct? Because we believe that Jesus, peace be upon him, was not killed. They say he was crucified. But according to Quran, He was not crucified. He was not killed. Then he's still living, right? So he is living. Any other examples?
Khidr
alayhi salam. Very good. Another prophet, Khidr. Prophet Khidr was at the time of Musa alayhi salam. Moses, peace be upon him. Moses, you know, there's a whole story of how Prophet Moses met Prophet Khidr, correct? And this whole long story, it's a very beautiful story in Quran, okay? And Prophet, he was alive at that time and he's still alive. That means Prophet Moses was before Prophet Jesus, peace be upon them both, correct? And he's still living, Prophet Khidr. So it is possible if Allah wishes. Very good. Any other examples from Quran or Islam? Prophet Nuh. Prophet Nuh, Noah, he lived for more than 950 years. You know why? Because he preached for 950 years. He preached for 950 years. I repeat because you sneezed. Okay, he preached for, well, I got another one coming. Go ahead. Might as well. Go for it. Okay. And you, go ahead. Okay, he preached for more than 950 years. Prophet Nuh. What that means? That means he lived more than 950 years. Some people say, according to some records, he was 2,500 years. He lived for 2,500 years.
Who?
Prophet Nuh. Okay? But we don't know yet. We don't know for sure. But 950 years, we know for sure that he preached because Quran tells us. Okay. So now that's a long life. Huh? So it is possible if Allah wishes.
Assalamu alaikum, Zainab.
Wa alaikum assalam.
How are you doing today?
Alhamdulillah.
Good. Can you think of any nasheeds you'd like to sing?
I know one.
Okay, which one?
Little Bird.
Alright, how about you sing it on your own?
By myself?
Yeah.
Okay, inshallah.
Alright.
Little bird, where has your mother gone? Why are you here all alone? Little bird, where is your nest? Why are you so far from all the rest? Allah knows the language you speak. And Allah can lift you high. Allah can bring you home again. For Allah is stronger than I. Allah is stronger than I.
Then we have an example of Hazrat Uzair. You know what Uzair was? The biblical name is Azra. Okay, he was passing through some ruins, okay, of a village. Everything is like broken homes. He sees some skeletons and everything's like dead in that village. He was passing through that village.
Where was that village?
I don't know exactly where. Wherever Uzair was, I don't know. And he saw the ruins and a thought came to his mind. He said, how can Allah bring back to life people who are dead? He just thought of that for a second. It's not that he didn't believe. He believed in Allah. He believed that Allah can do it. It's just a thought that comes to his mind. As soon as a thought that comes to his mind, Allah takes his life. Right away, gone. Okay? He was gone. And after 100 years, Allah wakes him up. He gives back his life. Okay, he gets his life back. He wakes up and Allah asks, how long were you sleeping? He goes, oh, about a day. Allah says, no. About a day and a half. No, no. You were dead for 100 years. You were in this state for 100 years. And look at that donkey of yours. Skeleton. He said, look at that food that you were carrying. Still fresh. Look at that water. Still fresh. Allah says, okay, now watch that donkey. And Allah gave flesh. And Hazrat Uzair saw the flesh coming back on the donkey. And the donkey came back to life. This is in Quran. I'm not talking...
So, while he came back, the donkey was coming back to life.
Yeah. Yeah, after he came back, Allah gave life back to the donkey. So he saw himself how Allah gives back life. He saw himself with his own eyes. So it is possible, right? Allah can do this 100 years. He was in that state of sleep or death, what have you. Correct? Now, so it is possible. Another example we have. Another good example. Do you have any other example? One beautiful example, Quranic example. How can Imam Mahdi live so long? Another example from Quran. The companions of the cave. Ashabul Kahf. Did you watch that movie? Uh-huh. And you forgot, huh? I can't believe it. Such a beautiful movie, huh? Okay. It is a beautiful movie. About the 7 companions of the cave. The ruler was a tyrant. And he was a non-believer. And they said that they believe in Allah. Okay, they believe in Tawheed. And he didn't like it. And he wanted to kill them. So he imprisoned them. They ran, whatever. And they went and hid themselves in the cave. And they slept. When they woke up, they thought they slept for 1 day or day and a half. Just like Hazrat Uzair. Right? But they found out. They were in the cave for more than 300 years. 309 years sleeping. So it is possible. Quran talks about it. It is possible. All right? So it is possible that Imam Mahdi can live that long. Because it's Allah's will. Allah is the one who's protecting him. All right? So inshallah, we're going to continue talking about Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his return in the next session. Walhamdulillahi. Rabbil Alameen.
Salaam Alaikum, brothers and sisters. Here's Sister Batul again with a wonderful story.
It's story time.
Once a child was walking in the forest,
going to the left and then the right.
So impressed, he pondered the sight.
Seeking to discover the hidden secret.
Keep yourself tuned in here with Sister Batul.
Well, let's go.
It's story time, story time.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. And here is Sister Batul again with a wonderful story about Prophet Yahya. Do you know who was Prophet Yahya? What is he called in Bible? He is John the Baptist. Once the accursed Satan manifested himself before the Prophet Yahya. Prophet Yahya was the son of Prophet Zakaria alayhi salam. Now, seeing that Satan had numerous ropes in his hand, Yahya inquired, "O Iblis," that means, "O Satan, what are these ropes that you hold in your hand?" Satan replied, "These ropes are the various attachments, inclinations, lusts that I have found in the children of Adam." Yahya asked, "Does there exist a rope for me too?" Satan said, "Yes. When you satiate yourself with food, that means when you overeat, you eat to the brim, you experience weightiness, you get like lazy and heavy, and this is the reason that you become disinclined with respect to your prayers, dhikr, and and supplications. We don't want to pray. See, when we eat a lot, we don't want to feel like doing homework or studying. You just get lazy. That's how he was getting. So Satan says that this is the time that I like to attack you and to invite you towards me. Now hearing this, Prophet Yahya alayhi salam vowed, by Allah, never shall I eat to my fill ever again. Now, what did Satan reply to that? He responded by pledging, by Allah, never shall I advise anyone ever again. So watch out, brothers and sisters. When you eat, like overeat actually, that's when Satan is active. He gets closer to you. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.
I am a Muslim dedicated.
See you next time, same channel.
Our love, our Lord, the sole creator. Glory to him, the best supporter. Allah, the best of the apostles. He is the greatest of prophets. Allah, the best of the apostles. He is the greatest of prophets. And my darling mom, I love her much. Who overwhelmed me with her touch. My dad is striving for my interest. Among my friends, he is the best. My dad is striving for my interest. Among my friends, he is the best. I am a Muslim, dedicated. Keen on being educated. Need I am and well behaved. In every affair well arranged. Need I am and well behaved. In every affair well arranged.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Good morning to you all. You are tuning to Iran Radio, broadcasting from Tehran. It's nice to have you with us. I'm your presenter for the next hour, so welcome. We start off this hour's programs with For Humanity, a variety of subjects from the Holy Quran, which predominantly tend to be social issues, are dealt within this program. Our radio productions feature will be next. Then it's time for A to Z of Life. This program presents an Islamic Iranian lifestyle in a variety of ways, making use of the ayahs of the Holy Quran, as well as inspirational poetry and stories. And leaders' speech will round up this hour's programs. The program offers a selection of statements and speeches by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei. It's translated into English.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For Humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein, and you're listening to our program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about Islamic teachings pertaining to humanity. And in the previous episode, we started covering a very good book in this regard, which is titled A 250-Year-Old Person, which is a combination of the lectures delivered by His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, covering the life stories and biographies of the great leaders of Islam, the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his pure progeny. So we are covering the first chapter of the book, which was about the Prophet of Islam. And we talked about some of the personal characteristics of the Prophet. The last one that we covered was the fact that the Prophet of Islam would keep and hold the balance between his personal relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tawakkul, trusting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and his duties, mundane duties with regards to his community. Like, he would plan everything in the full calculative way, and at the same time he would trust and rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the outcome. And this is what we should do as well in the areas of life that we have duty, like, for example, parenting. This is very wrong to say that, okay, I just rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the upbringing of my children, and I don't do anything financially or psychologically, just let Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take care of them. That is a very big mistake. Another big mistake is to believe that you are doing everything and you are in control of everything. There is no role of anyone else there. That also is very problematic. And sometimes the universe is going to show you that, I mean, in the hard way. Okay? I'm not saying that Allah is going to show you, because Allah does not take revenge from people. But you're going to see that, no, it was not you. From the start, you had to put your trust and you had to have the tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the best possible and the only way possible to carry out difficult duties or even non-difficult duties is that to combine both your planning, strategic planning, full calculative planning, in addition to tawakkul, full trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, I love this topic a lot, and that's why I repeated it in three episodes anyways. So the other thing in the character of the Prophet and in his personality is the way that he lived with people in a very humble and friendly way. So he lived with people for 10 years in Medina, and he would spend time literally day and night with his followers. People would go to his house, he would go to the house of his followers, and they were together in masjid, they would walk together, they would work together, they would travel together, they would go through difficulties together. Like, there were difficult times that they were hungry, like there was the famine, there was the siege of Medina in the battle of Trench or Ahzab confederates. So people and the community would see that this man is just taking every step with us. He would work like a soldier in all battles. Like, for example, it was not to say, okay, I'm the commander, I do not get involved in this. And he would go, and his family also, his family would go through all these difficulties, and all those people would see that, okay, he is going through difficulty like everyone else among us. And so he would actually, when they were happy, they were always also together. Like, for example, there's a whole chapter in the report in the hadith books, the seerah, about the jokes of the Prophet with the members of his community. Or he would conduct or held competitions, and he would participate in those competitions. So they would spend happy times, sad times, everything together, and he would create memories for the people of his community. That is a great thing. That is a key to success. If you want to impact people, if you want to impact your family members, your children, your wife, your spouse, your husband, you need to create good memories for them. And good memories, you don't need to spend extra money for. No, good memories means you show them humanity, you show them respect, you show them love in those moments that you're together. And believe me, these memories are going to remain with them almost forever. Okay, so we're going to have a break and we come back. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin al-Mustafa. صلي على محمد المصطفى وعلي المرتضى وفاطمة الزهراء Welcome back. This is Hussein, and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. We're talking about how the Prophet of Islam, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, would spend time with his community. He would not make a distance between himself and the community to say, okay, I am the Prophet of God, and these people are like, they don't know anything. No. Actually, we have in our hadith that when there was a discussion, conversation, as long as it was not, it did not involve any sin, for example, backbiting, slander, or anything, the Prophet would actually participate in it. People were talking about, for example, the camels that they have, or the conditions of, I don't know, the herds of the sheep or whatever. The Prophet would not stop saying, okay, these are some low chats that I do not interfere, and after a while people realize, no, this is weird that at the presence of the Prophet we are talking about this. No, he would participate, like for example asking this person what's going on about this, what's going on about that. So he would not keep himself up and show people, no, you don't, in my presence you don't have the right to talk about these things. No, he would act normally and participate in the chats that they have, as I said, as long as it was not a waste of time, as long as it did not involve any sin. And people would love that. So companionship, husnus suhbah, we have this in the teachings of both the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam and the Prophet, that husnus suhbah is one sign of a good believer. A good believer does not show weird faces when he is in company of someone else. No, he tries his best to make them enjoy that companionship. This is called husnus suhbah. That's a different discussion. It's a very good discussion. We can have it sometime. So, and this made him, this behavior of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, made him very popular. Actually, there's this story that Abu Sufyan, on the night of the triumphant entrance of the Prophet to Mecca, the night before it, the eve. So Abu Sufyan came to the camp of the Prophet under the protection of Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet. And according to the historical account, he says that when the time for the Fajr, the dawn prayer came, I saw that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is making wudu, taking ablution, getting ready for the prayer, washing his hand and everything. And then his companions are trying to get the drops of water from his ablution as a source of blessing. So he was popular this much with the people of his own community, people who they have spent time together. Generally, when you spend time with people, sometimes it happens. You are popular with the people who have not seen you. But then, with the people around your close circle, no. But for Abu Sufyan to see that even the people around him love him so much and believe in the sanctity and the holiness of Prophet to this level, he said, In that moment I realized that we are doomed. We cannot do anything. Because he said, I had seen the empires of the time, Kasra, Persian Empire, Roman Empire, and the people around them did not love them to this level. And in this quality, in this way, in this kind, I realized this is a different thing and we cannot stand against them. And he came back and they surrendered, and Islam was the prevalent, pervasive and full dominant religion over Arabian Peninsula. Okay, this is for this episode. We're going to continue the discussion in the next episode. Inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal, but the next will last forever. Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. Oh God, please don't deprive me a blissful life eternally.
My life has been a journey, where faith is where I roam. But steps I used to walk in don't really match mine no more. I live south for the river, where children are quick to grow. Walking down a street full of distraction, for some they call it home. So take me home.
pro-Palestine supporters in the UK are paying a high price for their opposition to the Western-backed genocide in Gaza. One of the loudest advocates of Palestinian liberation has been NHS doctor and trainee orthopedic and trauma surgeon Dr. Rame Aladwan, who's found herself in the crosshairs of a powerful smear campaign orchestrated by the cheerleaders for the genocide. In case you're wondering why a noted medic would be facing the wrath of the British police and by extension the British state, you'll have to go back to the weeks and months after October the 7th. Thanks to her vocal opposition to what Dr. Aladwan calls Jewish supremacy, she's become a target of the pro-Israel lobby, spearheaded by UK Lawyers for Israel. Other Zionist organizations and trolls piled on, kick-starting a campaign of harassment and intimidation.
If you don't like controversy but still want the facts, then keep watching. This NHS story is
me. Not satisfied with their online hate campaign, the new target became Dr. Aladwan's medical license. Under extreme lobbying from pro-Israel groups, the General Medical Council, the GMC, launched a 9-month investigation. When the case was concluded with the GMC finding there was no charge to answer, that should have been the end of the matter. Except it wasn't. Days later, a new case was raised, and this time, at a GMC tribunal in Manchester, England, Dr. Aladwan emerged victorious.
Today felt like a huge responsibility, number one, to the Palestinian people, because any loss to us, when we know our hearts, we know that we are standing for goodness, you know, we are standing for justice, we know this. But secondly, this big responsibility of they're attacking me as a doctor, as a healthcare worker. And therefore, if they can say that what I said is not acceptable, even though I fully know that it's legitimate, that means that all of my fellow healthcare workers will then feel that they cannot say what I said. But that's not happened. So they don't really have they don't have an excuse now. So I encourage my the movement to progress the conversation and to take, you know, not so much inspiration, but just take the evidence of this. I was branded as the Jewish supremacy doctor, you know, so many newspapers from the Jewish supremacists, the Israel lobby, Jewish supremacists, they tell us what they don't want us to say, yeah? And that was, that made the, over a third of my complaint bundle was about Jewish supremacy, me saying, so they had searched Jewish supremacy and then just taken a screenshot of all the times I've said it. So you can see why they don't want me to say it, because it's effective and it's factual. So I think it's, I hope that people now progress and use this and are not so scared, you know. Yeah.
It was a giant bloody nose for the pro-Israel lobby. But they and Britain's political acolytes would not concede. If the current laws were not fit for purpose, the British state would simply cook up some new ones. Weeks after her original victory to retain her medical license, livelihood and reputation, there was a new case brought to strip Dr. Rame Aladwan of all those things.
You know, the attacks, at first they felt, okay, this is the UK pro-Israel lobby attacking me. But as it progressed, now it feels like the British state is attacking me. Especially with the Health Secretary, Wes Streeting, getting involved, the press, you know, the attacks culminated with the pro-Israel lobby and what I say are Jewish supremacists, you know, that's what I call Zionists, groups and individuals. But now it is more of the British state. But, you know, it has forced me to slow my life down, my career being behind now over 2 years. And of course, I had plans, I had been saving up
I help support my family. I have been saving up to buy a home. And yeah, for these 2 years, yes, I have had to use most of my savings to keep myself and my family afloat. The way that I see this fight right now, even against what is becoming sort of me and my fellow healthcare workers and anti-genocide, pro-Palestine British citizens, I still see that I'm fighting for Britain. And there are tiny moments where I think, okay, as a Palestinian, I'm literally, the entire point is that I'm fighting to stop this Holocaust. You know, we are all fighting for Palestine. Why sort of do I have to do this fight? Why is Britain attacking me? Well, like, I've, as far as I know, I've not done anything to hurt Britain or any British person. But the ultimate, the overriding feeling is that I'm still fighting for my fellow British people and their rights. And as I guess as Palestinians, we just have to fight. Yeah, I said this on X. We fight as Palestinians. We fight for our rights and the rights of those around us, wherever we are.
The frenzy surrounding this case had reached fever pitch. Having returned to the family home in Bristol, the site of her arrest, Dr. Ladwan reflected on the scale of vitriol and why it made no sense.
I never even expected that I would be where I am right now, being attacked for speaking about Palestine. I think a lot of people like might feel like they've had this struggle all their lives, and I think that that's completely normal. I think for me, I think maybe I didn't run into trouble. I just thought this was a normal thing, and that's just who I am and what I do. So I'd wear the kufiya, I'd wear the, you know, and I'd post about it. And I never thought that not only people who are pro-Israel or, you know, Zionist Jewish supremacists would have an issue. So I didn't think about that, because I thought, well, you say what you want. You know, you post the Israeli flag and you say whatever you want. I don't come to attack you. I just leave you alone. We don't cross paths. So to think that it's actually gotten to the point where I'm being, you know, there's a demand for me to lose my medical license because I'm speaking about Palestine or just upholding our principles of liberation, our thawabit. All of those beliefs and all of those things that I've felt and known and had my entire life, they're also not illegal. Like, I'm not saying anything illegal. I'm not inciting harm or violence. I'm not attacking anybody in particular. Like, I haven't gone for anyone who is pro the terrorist entity, or I'm just using my freedom of expression and speech. But for me, as Rahmi, nothing has changed. But somehow, I'm now in this climate where the British state is siding with Israel just to literally silence me, to say, what you've said now is too much. And I'm always thinking, I haven't said anything different. Like, I'm not sort of escalating. I'm not saying anything more radical, or I say, as I call it, principled. You somehow have such a huge issue. Now, I was in the newspaper yesterday, The Telegraph. They didn't ask me for a comment, actually, but they said, I think the headline was Doctor Who, quote-unquote, denied Holocaust. You know, they say that because I say that what's happening in Gaza is a Holocaust. You know, it is practically illegal to deny the Holocaust trademark, right? But the fact that I call it that, so they say, quote-unquote, denied Holocaust, celebrates October 7 attack. And I thought, what I posted was, glory to the breaking of the 17-year-long illegal siege on Gaza. And glory to our martyrs. And I said, I will never condemn. I posted my ex-post from April, saying I will never condemn the 7th of October. So I haven't said, these things I've said so many times, I've posted them, they're out there. But
the attack is so severe for some reason. It's almost like they are trying to paint this picture that will somehow qualify that I should not treat British patients. And I find it so bizarre because I'm the same. People who know me in real life know that there's nothing different here. But that's why I posted today and I said, you know, they keep smearing me and defaming me, but they don't interview me. You know, they don't ask me to come on and speak to them so that the British public can hear me.
And even open an investigation, yet here I am, a second investigation and a second hearing. This is a double jeopardy.
At the heart of the case against her is the safety of Jewish patients in Dr. Ladwan's care. Despite the fact in her years of practicing, there had previously been zero complaints. It's clear that it's her vocal anti-genocide stance that is the issue, not her ability to treat her patients with care and respect.
I am campaigning against supremacy. I don't know why they think saying Jewish supremacy is somehow offensive. It's the supremacy part is the offensive. I'm literally saying Jews are equal to everybody else, which again is so tiring, right? Because I'm trying to say stop murdering Palestinians, right? And but you keep wanting to center the safety of Jews who are safe. Okay, so Jewish patients are safe. Nobody's harmed them. Okay, no pro-Palestine anti-genocide healthcare worker or doctor has harmed a Jewish patient. Yeah, we are being politically persecuted for words with this imaginary threat. What you're saying is there's a threat to Jewish supremacy that makes me a danger. And somehow I am a danger to patients. You know, I can't, you know, how could you treat me? You've got somebody who's saying there should be no apartheid. Yeah, we treat everybody equally. We're all equal. If you're non-Jew, if you're Jew, if you're whatever you are, you're equal, right? Why is calling for equality and, you know, being against genocide somehow? Is that the Britain that we want? Is that the Britain? That's not the Britain that I thought I'd be living in 2025. Britain that says I cannot be a doctor if I am against supremacy and apartheid. But that's what they're trying to do. This is the fight that we're up against. And it's really sad. It's really, really sad. They can't prove that I've ever harmed a patient because I haven't, or ever been prejudiced. And all of the other doctors and healthcare workers that they've attacked, they can't prove it. But if they succeed, which they won't, because we'll fight them, but if they succeed in removing us from the medical profession, what will happen is you'll have you'll end up having an environment in healthcare in Britain where the people who were the most outspoken about the worst crimes ever that we've seen are no longer there. And I think that's the most dangerous part of all. If they start to introduce more of Palantir that is taking our patient data. You know, this is a company that we know is involved with the Israeli occupation forces. The privatization, any sort of corruption in the NHS, if the people there now have not spoken out against the mass murder of children, what guarantee do you have that they'll speak about that or stand against that? Because we will. You're guaranteed that we will, but if we're gone, then you're going to have what they want is the obedient, head down. Being a doctor, being a healthcare worker is a checklist. You do what you need to do. You're a shift worker. You go home, and that's so separate. But that's not what medicine. That's not the medicine. That's not why I became a doctor. That's not what medicine is. Healthcare is not just my list of jobs. It isn't just the operation I'm about to do. Yeah, it is. You have a role in society. You have a duty to your fellow humans. If you care about the sanctity of life, and you really, you know, if you're a real doctor, then you're a doctor at all times, not just when you're prescribing a medication.
The harassment and targeting of the livelihoods and careers of other pro-Palestinian voices was now the blueprint of the Israeli lobby in the UK. When online harassment failed to lead to capitulation, the next step was a full-scale move to get these groups and individuals removed from their jobs, lose record deals, sponsorships, whatever it would take to shut them up.
He's under arrest. Why?
The fact that Dr. Ladwan's arrest on trumped-up charges came just hours before she was supposed to face a tribunal for the second time in a matter of weeks was not coincidental. A night in the cells did nothing to dampen her resolve. The intensity of the attacks has spilled over into credible threats made against her life.
The most surprising aspect of these attacks were how they actually threatened my safety, my real life safety. The danger that I felt was being placed on me and my family, I think that was the most shocking, as well as how they've escalated, how it feels, how relentless they can be. I don't think there's been a few days where there hasn't been an attack since the defamation in the Daily Mail in February. I never realized it would be so intense like this, so real, quite dangerous, to the point where a few days ago I didn't get a death threat and I thought, wow, I didn't get a death threat today. And then yesterday someone commented and said, very soon, Rahmi, with a timer running out, sleep with one eye open. And when they first started happening, I thought, that's really strange. Like, I've never had that. But because of how intense they've gotten, and when I had to call the police, they've changed. The way that I see them has changed. It feels like a real threat. You know, somebody. This one was probably the one of the worst ones, because I literally had to, like, I saw it on my phone and I had to do that in real life, and I don't know what I had just said. I think I had. It was a post on X, and it was, my posts are always either mourning the Palestinian martyrs or sharing news and, like, commentating on it, or saying that I'm sort of against the war crimes and the system that is being propagated, Zionism, Jewish supremacy. And somebody commented and said, I'm going to come to your house and slit your throat. And, like, you know when you just, like, if you feel like your breath has been taken away a little bit. That's there. I don't know, I just don't understand why. I was thinking, so many things were going through my mind. And I was like, well, this surely can't be a real person. Is this a bot? Why would a bot write that? Like, who's programmed the bot to write that? If it's a real person, then why would you want to slit my throat? Like, I think even, like, in a normal, like, setting, even when, if people write, you know, really outlandish comments, or if people write outlandish comments, or if they say something that's a little bit, like, you think, I see sometimes people will post something that I think, well, that's a dangerous thing to say, like, that's not or maybe, oh, that's a little bit, that's illegal, that's a threat that you've made. Like, I don't expect that people would go and threaten that person.
That means we don't need it to be translated when the woman who had nine of her children killed.
Dr. Ladwan does not want pity and for the focus to be on her personal fight. The focus of her activism has always been for the innocents being subjected to a genocide at the hands of Israel and its backers, and for the care of her own patients.
I feel so ashamed to pity myself or get emotional, because there's just, you know, there's Palestinians we know who, like, have lost, like, all their family members. There's, like, Palestinian babies in hospitals that are the only survivors of their families. And they don't know it because they're babies. But so it feels wrong to pity ourselves or, you know, feel like, oh, we're going through so much. But I just think... Oh, I don't know, you know, I don't expect to be treated in any way better than anybody else. So that's the whole point that we're campaigning for, is that we're all equal human beings. But it feels like, I don't know, like, I feel like I have a duty to my community and my patients and the Palestinian people, especially the bombs that are shredding them to pieces are, you know, using my taxes. It's absolutely out of my control. But I feel like I have a duty to be doing what I'm doing. And some people say, oh, well, you don't have a duty to say glory to the breaking of the 17-year siege. And I feel like I do, because not enough people say it. Not enough people center the right narrative.
The new tribunal adjourned the case, meaning this saga continues to hang over Dr. Ladwan. The General Medical Council, the GMC, denies that it's brazenly renewing legal action until it and lobby groups like the Campaign Against Anti-Semitism get the result they want. With no new evidence of wrongdoing presented, regulators seem content to simply drag the process out to maximize harm to Dr. Ladwan and her career.
Now we see what that did, and that made an independent ruling, an independent panel buckle. That is perversion of justice, of the rule of law in Britain. It may start at a hearing for a doctor, which I don't think we should take lightly, because we're here to save lives, to treat the British public. But that means that sets a really outrageous precedent, where we might be seeing court rulings being... negotiated again.
Despite the threats and the intimidation, this proud pro-Palestinian knows her purpose.
I try not to show my vulnerable side online for two main reasons. Exactly. The one is that what I said, you know, Palestinians are the focus. Yes, everybody's struggle is valid. But for me, it is just my everything I've gone through in terms of the emotional stuff. I am alive, right? I'll talk about it. I want to share the people's story and voice who are not guaranteed to be here in an hour or tomorrow. I was just so upset about the Holocaust. And they put me in danger, like real danger. Then that's when I knew. I was really crying at work. You know, I was just upset, and they went so far as to, you know, me having to call the police. I realized then that when they see weakness, when they see emotion, they actually just escalate. They come harder at you. Which is so demonic.
Psalms
selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion.